It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our class to allow you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of this study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we continue this idea of anti-authority, anti-establishment antagonism, and that we might better understand the current zeitgeist in our country. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to go back just a little bit just to refresh your memory on the passage we're studying. It is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 following. Here's what we've done so far. Now know this, that's an imperative mood, so it is an instruction for us to pay very close attention to what follows. Sometimes we just overlook these introductory clauses like this and don't pay too close attention to what they're asking us to do. But now know this means we are to become informed of what takes place during anti-establishment antagonism. In the last days of the church age, grievous historical trends will occur. And we are in the last days because of the imminency of the rapture. It could occur at any moment. And the way things are acting globally presently, one might think that we are on the verge of maybe the rapture of the church because of global antagonism run amok. But of course, there's no prophecy to tell us that. It can be a nice, wonderful day. The birds will be chirping. And everything will be just copacetic worldwide when the rapture occurs, because there's no prophecy to tell us differently. But nevertheless, we do know that there are occasions of historical downtrends, and those downtrends are an evidence of a loss of thought in the client nation. It's true of every client nation. It's not ours to be unique in that. Verse 2 reads this way, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And tonight we continue with verse 4. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Indictment continues with the words treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A couple of words here that introduce this as we move forward. The first is treacherous. This means a traitor. There are traitors. I think we elect traitors these days because the decisions they make simply do not comport with good, clear thought about what's best for the country and those who inhabit it. And therefore, they may also be a betrayer, and they obviously are apostates. And this is true of so many people in this country who have deviated away from standard concepts. Now, I've always run across the term in my research on the loss of thought. And one of the terms I consistently run across, and I've ignored it because it didn't make sense to me, is called critical theory. And this seems to be the foundation of thought for the Frankfurt School. And so I bought a book to try and understand critical theory. I should have done this beforehand because the Frankfurt School bought into that idea as its major motivation. It is the foundation of its thought process, and all of it is designed to fulfill Gramsci's idea of long marches through institutions. So we'll revisit that possibly if I can get my mind around it at a future point. But we will reference some of the references is what I was about to say, and that's correct. There are several references, books, that you might be interested in obtaining if you want to delve into all of this. It was originally researched, I believe, in Clanking Chains quite some time ago, but we went through probably hundred or more lessons on the development of the Frankfurt School and then how that was whole thought process was incorporated into the federal schools and it's run amok today. We really have no idea how bad it is unless we study the origin of all of this. And the real origin of it is Gramsci is one and Karl Marx is another. And there were those who picked up their batons and continue to march on. So there's evil afoot in our country. It's been true for at least 60 years, as well as far as getting momentum in the federal schools is concerned. So the minds of our youth have been captured, and they've been propagandized, and that is how they think, and that's why we're now moving into a rapid pace through a loss of thought in the country. The next word is reckless. In fact, these people are moving forward with reckless abandon. They're dashing into chaos, but they believe that what they've discovered and what they want to convert us into utilizing on a daily basis is actually going to destroy us. What they're after is individualism as over against citizenship. And so if an individual, therefore, is being instructed that they can do whatever they want to do because they are a free agent, and the whole idea is to acquire freedom for everyone so they can do whatever they want to do. In order to accomplish that on a wide scale, you have to get rid of absolutes. So if there are no absolute standards and there's really nothing wrong that you could possibly commit. And so this has to be managed in some way. How they'll ultimately figure out what's wrong and can't be done by anybody remains to be seen. But the reckless person is rash and careless. The character of someone who rushes headlong or out of control into various matters. And therefore, the root word for this is propites. And propites actually means from its origin to fall forward. And so a person who falls forward is rashly running into trouble. The next word is conceited, to inflate with pride, to be high-minded, pretentious, to exalt self, to be haughty, puffed up, to hold oneself above others. So you may know conceited people. They're sold on themselves. They are certainly happy with their position in life. They believe that they know more than anyone else and are happy to tell you so. And so they're very conceited people. But they are arrogant people because they have a great deal of pride in themselves. It's fine to have confidence in oneself, but that's not arrogance or pride. Confidence means that you're a stable person, you know who you are, and you know exactly how to behave in given circumstances. And so confidence is a part of your integrity. This means that you are well-founded, you have good ideas, and you are satisfied and comfortable with them. But to inflate yourself with pride is the opposite of that. Also, to be high-minded, this is a flavor of arrogance, pretentious, to exalt self, to be haughty, puffed up, and to hold oneself above others. In other words, I'm the smartest person in the room, and everyone else is wrong if they disagree with me. The next concept is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this gets into antinomianism, because if you're antinomian, it means that you are ready to do whatever you want to do, and your trends from your sin nature have to do with the lascivious side. So the distractions of the world rob time from the study of the Word of God. I mean, you're too busy running around and doing things of a lascivious nature. You want to have pleasure at every turn, so you're constantly entertaining yourself about things that don't matter or are out of place. They may matter, but they may be out of place because they're robbing time from the inculcation of the Word of God on a regular basis. And so the problem of misplaced priorities emerges in this particular category. Now, the fifth verse sums it up. This is 2 Timothy 3:5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. And so we have a word called godliness. Is Eusebia is the word in the Greek. And it's translated godliness in most of the English translations. But the perception of what it means leads people astray with regard to who they think they are with regard to the fulfillment of this concept. People who think that they're godly believe themselves to be godly. And this is not the exact way it's supposed to be interpreted, so we've got to give it some time here. Holding a form of godliness is the phrase. The word godliness is the noun Eusebia and is defined as follows. This is the word Eusebia in a Greek dictionary. Well-directed reverence, but does not imply an inward, inherent holiness. Doesn't imply that. It is used only in the pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written by Paul. When Eusebia is applied to the Christian life, it denotes a life that is acceptable to Christ. In other words, an individual who has an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God and therefore the thinking of Christ. And so reflecting Christ's thoughts and behaviors is what's going on in the mind of this particular individual. Indicating the proper attitude as a result. This is the attitude of the believer toward Christ who saved him. So this is respect for Christ in the process of how you live your life. And therefore, it is both an attitude, and with that attitude, it becomes a manner of one's life. So see in the definition here of Eusebia that it has to do with a thought process. And that thought process is based on one's inculcation of the Word of God, retaining that in their soul and using that in a way that reflects their integrity to life and circumstances. Therefore, that person is reflecting godliness because they're reflecting the thinking of Christ. It's not because there's an inherent internal attribute for these individuals. This is acquired knowledge in the soul of the individual that develops godliness in one's performance, thought, decision, and action. So what these definitions indicate is that godliness is measured by one's inventory of biblical ideas. These are required thoughts. Therefore, since they're required, know this, then they become a part of your process of thought. And that process of thought leads to decision-making and action. Therefore, this is integrity. The inventory of biblical ideas, therefore, increases one's spiritual growth. So as you move forward in your spiritual life, you are acquiring godliness through the thinking of Christ. This is not something you're born with. It is not something that you acquire in some mysterious way. It is simply Bible study, acquisition of divine thought, and using that as the go-to for decision-making processes. Now, as the believer advances towards spiritual maturity, there is a simultaneous orientation to his duty and responsibility toward God and His Word. So there is a growth process that acquires for the individual in his thinking this godliness concept. Godliness, therefore, is not something the individual dreams up on his own. I'm so good. I go by all of these things that are pertinent to a genteel function. I'm able to go in a room and mind my manners, in other words. I do good deeds for other people. Therefore, people look on me as a pillar of the community. Therefore, I must be godly. And, of course, that is horribly wrong. What is considered to be a pillar of the community is usually the person that contributes the most money to ongoing projects, things like that. Therefore, godliness does not come about by good works that you generate from your own soul. Good works are based on what the Bible would guide you to do. And if that happens under the power of the Spirit, then a good work becomes exactly that. This is the production of divine good. And because of that, you've advanced to a certain level of spiritual maturity. And as you continue that, you are acquiring an inventory of ideas that produces ultimately godliness in the soul. That means you can make good decisions from a position of biblical truth. Now, the process then by which godliness becomes a major part of the believer's spiritual function is dependent upon his extended periods of residence inside the bubble. Now, that would be the divine power system. That would be when you are in fellowship. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is guiding your decision-making He's guiding your thoughts, decisions, and actions. Inside the bubble, you have a moment of perfection. The moment can last a few seconds. It can actually go to several minutes before you've sinned. So this is an advance, you see, when you can get maybe 10 minutes logged in. And it's a good time to make notes, maybe, since you are filled with the Spirit, that you can jot down a few principles you intend to utilize during the day before something happens and you sin again and you get outside the bubble. Now, you practice a lot by coming to Bible class and then doing your homework at home, listen to the MP3s and all this business. And as you get a higher inventory of what's been taught from the Word, then that becomes the go-to for you in decision-making. This is the path of least resistance that you're trying to build in your cardia and in the mentality of your soul. Now, and we've studied that in a great deal of processes over the years, starting with the theology of neurology and then going from there. But it's really important to realize that you must facilitate what you learn from the Word. Facilitation is a term that comes from neurology. Why is it you do what you do? Without thinking, there are a number of things you automatically do. And that's because you facilitated that behavior pattern. It's who you are, and that's the path of least resistance when a decision needs to be made. But what if that happens to be a wheel track of wickedness, as it's phrased by Solomon in Proverbs? What is the wrong behavior pattern? How do you fix that? Well, you want to inhibit that. And this takes a conscious effort to restrain from making that decision once you're tempted to do so. At the same time, you need to facilitate, in other words, broaden a wheel track of righteousness, which is a proper behavior pattern instead of the one you've been practicing. So you inhibit the wickedness, and therefore you facilitate the righteousness. And over time, you can diminish the poor behavior pattern and replace it with the proper one. And that, therefore, builds an inventory toward godliness. So the process, again, by which godliness becomes a major part of the believer's spiritual function is dependent upon his extended periods of residence inside the bubble. So you have to be inside the bubble for all of these things to work, even if they're facilitated. You can't properly function unless the Holy Spirit's giving the guidance to do so. So as believers, spiritual growth advances, he approaches experiential sanctification. He is imputed a number of things. First of all, he's imputed positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. That's top circle assets. That means that you're in Christ and you possess a number of things that he possesses. And that's positional sanctification. In other words, you are in Christ, therefore you're positionally at the right hand of the Father, because that is exactly where you go when you die, in an interim body. And if you're in Christ, then therefore you are in the Savior. You're in the mind of Christ in the sense that you are acquiring His Word. Therefore you function on that. And when you do so, you're reflecting an inventory of ideas that is found originally in the thinking of Christ that is retained in the Word. So this is a constant challenge for the believer to continue to move forward. But positional sanctification is the starting point for all of this, and that is something that occurs at the moment of salvation. Experiential sanctification occurs in the sophisticated spiritual life. Experiential sanctification means you have now advanced to such a level that you have a high inventory of ideas. You are functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life. You are a person who has understood personal love for God and therefore can function under unconditional love for your fellow man. When you can do that, that's when you can become happy. That's when copacetic spiritual life kicks in. That's sophisticated. If the exigencies of the day and the people who are in them bother you to the point to where you get out of fellowship, then you're not a happy person. Therefore, experiential sanctification is an inventory of biblical truth that enables you to deal with the downside of life in a way that does not get you out of fellowship and cause you to resort to behavior patterns stimulated by the lust patterns. Ultimate sanctification follows at the rapture with a resurrection body. That's where we all will wind up. Now, there are a number of verses in the pastoral epistles that relate to godliness or the advance in the process that moves towards spiritual maturity. So there are godliness passages, and many of them have to do with the advance toward that objective. Any idea you have, any thought that you have possessed from studying the Word of God, let's just say is a godliness wheel track, okay? Because once you think that and once you produce that in your life, that is something that is godliness according to our definition. And you may know one godly thing, but that's the start. And then you get two godly things, and then maybe three. And then you've built a constellation so you can bring these ideas together to form three or four more. And so that advance, of course, is imperative, and it's called godliness, the advance in the process. So godliness, regardless of how it is defined, remains a nebulous term due to its implication of an inward, inherent holiness. Well, holiness really is a Bible word that means integrity, the integrity of God. And the integrity of God has to do with His righteousness and His justice. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. So that's good, clear thinking. And so if you have personal integrity, then you have righteous standards in order to rely on other decisions that need to be made. I have righteous standards, and therefore I must think of justice. What does justice approve of in my soul? I've got a decision to make here, and I've got to pull a volitional trigger. I must do so in grace, and I've got to make sure I have a high inventory of ideas, because God has omniscience. He's left nothing out of His thought process. His entire system is based on the fact that He's got all the facts. And with all of the facts and His policy of grace, His righteous standards and justice that will ensure and enforce them, then He has a plan called integrity. Now, we acquire integrity when we can delve into all of that. And then decide to utilize the information. So I want to put up a breakdown. This is one of my favorite visuals. What this concept should imply, meaning godliness, is an inner inventory of biblical thought by which the believer grows in his capacity to serve God by learning and applying His Word. So there's a process here. You get saved, you believe in Christ, that results in your salvation. 40 things are immediately imputed to you. One of the things has to do with positional sanctification, which we just mentioned. But another thing that is imputed immediately is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit enables you to begin a process of learning divine thought. And that means you have to avail yourself to its teachings, because you know nothing at this point other than the fact you're saved. So now you've got to avail yourself to someone who can instruct you about biblical truth. Do it in such a way that you can understand it, and that requires the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So here are some volitional challenges. The gospel is the first one, and you get to make a decision. And the process begins with your positive volition to what is communicated. And so that means you're saved with 40 things. But what if you say, no, I don't believe that? And if you do, you remain in status quo unbelief. And so you stay in the red zone. Well, okay, for the unbeliever at that point, for someone who says, no, I don't believe that, they're done. And therefore the Lord no longer has any responsibility to that person, since they have rejected His grace provision of salvation. But what about the person that pulls the green trigger and says, yeah, I believe that? And so he then has another challenge. That's church attendance or electronic contrivance. Many people are isolated from a local church that teaches serious studies of the Bible, and so they have to go to an electronic device. And therefore, there's a challenge for that, a challenge to get up, get dressed, and go to church, hope the doors open when you get there, and therefore you attend and concentrate. But what if at that point you say, I don't have anything to do with churches? You know, there are a bunch of hypocrites in there. Oh, really? That is exactly the best place for a hypocrite. If you know a hypocrite, I would say, you should go to church. And they would say, why should I go to church? And you say, because you're a hypocrite. They say, why would I go to church if I'm a hypocrite? Because if you go, you'll find out you're a hypocrite, and then you'll later find out things that will cure that problem. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, you know, since you're a believer and all. And so do not opt to avoid. Instead, you attend and concentrate. That's the challenge now, and then doctrine's going to be taught. And when it's taught, then you can say, well, I do not buy into that. That is a bunch of hooey, and I've never heard something so stupid. As if I can get out of here today without getting hurt, I'll never come back again. And therefore, you reject what's taught as true. That's not true. That's just wrong. Fine, that's called free exercise, but the other guy's used his free exercise to accept this as the truth. Therefore, he's got another challenge. Doctrine retained. Will you retain this, and will you use it in your daily life and experiences? A lot of people accept things as true because they believe the Bible is true with regard to literature. This is an accurate report of something that happened in history. And if anybody asks me a question about that, I can say exactly what occurred. Paul thought this when he wrote that. Well, do you believe that? Is that a principle you'd want to apply in your life? Oh, no, this is just literature. So, no, I don't believe it well enough to apply it. But if someone asked me, I could do a sword drill, and so I could answer it that way. But then the application is to life and circumstance. It's not a sword drill. That's the winner right there. This is the guy that's got godliness. He's maxed it out. He's in sophisticated spiritual life, huge inventory of biblical ideas. He's got a volition that is open to application. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what happens. So what godliness should imply is an inner inventory of biblical thought by which the believer grows in his capacity to serve God. That comes from thought. By learning and applying His Word. This is the last category here. So it's a process. You've got to work through this. And if a person doesn't do that, they cannot possess real, consistent, high-level godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5, the term used to define a reversionist is that he is holding to a form of godliness. See, this is the problem. There are people who think, I do these things in my life. I show up for work every day. I'm nice to people. I help my grandfather get across the street. All of these kind of human good things, and they think that's godliness. Well, that's just good manners, and that's also an association with establishment thought. You show up for work on time, and you do your job. Unbelievers do this. Unbelievers help granddaddies across the street. Unbelievers give money to charity. Unbelievers do all of these things that you're doing that you say makes you godly. And it doesn't. Because you're doing these things outside the bubble. You're doing these things to impress others and mostly to impress yourself so that you can think more highly of yourself. Until you get a relaxed mental attitude under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who guides you into the things that God would have you do based on your leadership from Scripture and the Spirit. This is godliness. This is thinking through what you do and why. Is God in this? Is He ordering me to do this by an imperative mood somewhere? Do I desire to do it? Is this something that I'm equipped to do? Someone can get saved and claim that they're a pastor. Okay, fine. I have seen on television where kids of about 12 years old get up in a pulpit and give a sermon. Now, let me tell you something. The kid, listen, pretend right now the kid believed in Christ and was saved. At the moment of salvation, what did we learn? 40 things, among which includes the spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit assigns, which may be for the 12-year-old pastor teacher. So we're giving him credit here. You're saved, and you have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and you get up in a pulpit and start teaching the congregation. Somebody should take him by the ear and lead him out to the back room and ask, where on earth is the person that let you up on that stage? You do not have the qualifications to do this. Now, you go sit down somewhere, and when you get of age, you can go somewhere and get the proper training. And primarily by sitting in this congregation, listening to the pastor we've got. And let's just hope and pray that he's got his theology right. He understands divine didactics. He's able to move through systematic theology. He can exegete Scripture. And he'll tell you exactly how things are to be put together. And if you've got the gift of communication, then it'll all come to fruition in due time. But at 12 years old, you're not qualified to be here. Now, obviously, we wouldn't say that to the kid. That would humiliate him. But that's the idea. He doesn't need to be there. And people who have the gift need to be prepared for this in ways that ensure the fact that when he gets in front of a congregation, he's done the duty of examining theology to the point that he's got it nailed down and therefore knows what he's doing when he's teaching. So you don't need to be holding a form of godliness when you're not godly. So this defines those charlatans who peddle their Carl Portage from pulpits, television, and radio shows, websites, and brush arbors. 1995, they'll tell you they'll send you a book with shipping and handling provided. When you go and when you see these people on television and they're hawking their books and operators are standing by and they want money for it, then you've got a charlatan. And you say, what if it's a good book? If it's a good book that people need to read, you should offer it to them in grace. What if a person can't ante up 1995? Let them have it on grace, and let those who are positive to it and have the resources send in money to support your wonderful mission. And they will do that if God's honoring this thing. But do not ask for money. And so some do, and therefore they're not godly. True godliness is what occurs when a person grows in grace and advances to the high ground. That's when you get to the point of where you are a godly person. Godly why? Not because of anything you've done. Not the good works you performed in the community or the church. But because you've plugged away and you get the thinking of Christ in your soul, and that's your inventory. That's your path of least resistance in decision making. Now, the other pastoral passage we want to note is Titus 1:1. True godliness is what occurs when a person grows in grace and advances to the high ground. Here are some more supportive passages. We go to Titus first, Titus 1:1. From Paul, he's writing to Titus, from Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he places himself at the bottom of the totem pole. Although I've learned, by the way, I don't know if you know this, I've learned that the top of the totem pole is not like the highest echelon of that particular faith or whatever it is. It's the ones on the bottom that they're important ones, and low. So when I say low on the totem pole, that means you're in the high ground. If you're in the high ground, you're in the low ground. So that's totem pole. So I shouldn't use that example. From Paul, a slave, which means that he is submissive to God. How is he submissive to God? By becoming an apostle of Christ and submitting to that leadership. He is one of the few apostles. There's just a handful, about 14. And there are no apostles today. Once all these guys died, that's the end of apostleship. So people that claim that they are an apostle or they head up the first apostolic church of Podunk, then they just, that's poor advertising and it's false advertising. But this guy's an apostle of Jesus Christ. To further something, first of all, the faith of God's chosen ones. So he has got to promote the faith of those who believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. A slave of God, apostle of Christ, to further the faith of God's chosen ones, that's as a teacher. Number two, the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness. Notice what godliness is. Knowledge of the truth. It has nothing to do with the individual being a godly person because he does some things that he approves of himself doing. It is what he has been led to do by Bible study and the power of the Spirit in leading him into these decisions and these actions. So the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness. Now, faith in the Word and knowledge of doctrine results in experiential sanctification. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. Now, look at contentment there. That's good. The word contentment is the noun autarkia. autarkia and means a satisfied mind or a disposition that is satisfied. Now, what does that tell us that is? Autarkia is godliness, referring to a mature believer who functions on a problem-solving device number 9, the copacetic spiritual life. Godliness combined with function under the copacetic spiritual life brings great profit, blessings. If you're copacetic, you rarely get out of fellowship. If you're okay with what's going on around you, it's because you understand what's going on around you. If you've got somebody in your life that's constantly giving you a hard time, constantly giving you troubles and problems, family reunion exposes this, by the way. Relatives do this, obviously. At work, you always got at least somebody at work that can rankle you up into letting your sin natures react. If you're involved in a sports team, on and on it goes. And when you let that person get you out of fellowship, they have won the day. And with this copacetic mental attitude, you observe what's going on, but do not allow it to negatively affect you, because you can manage it from doctrine. And by remaining quiet and composed, it therefore becomes evident that you are in no way disturbed by the personal assault. And therefore, you can use the doctrine you have to deal with it or leave it alone. The Holy Spirit will give guidance. But dealing with it requires accurate application of doctrine. Leaving it alone puts it in the Lord's hands, which probably is the best thing. So let me give you some points here, and I want to give you a diagram, show you how this works. How are we going to get to godliness? We noted one way to do so. Now here's an advance through the problem-solving devices. You start out at physical birth, and you're a heathen. And therefore, you grow up to a certain age. Don't know what it is. It varies with the person. But you get to the point of salvation. So that's a plus. You're at point Y here in your life, and from that point to point Z is your spiritual life, whatever it happens to be, however it is defined. So once you hit spiritual death, your spiritual life is over and your physical life is over. So what have you done between the Y and the X becomes, the Z, between the Y and the Z? What have you done? You've been given time. This is time here. This is the important time in your life after salvation, before physical death. Now, how long do you have? You don't know. People just up and die. Joaquin Andujar, you never know. He up and died of some kind of a problem he had physically. And people die of that. He was 61 years old. So he would have, if you'd asked Joaquin, when are you going to die? He'd say, you never know. And he would be right about that. But it turned out to be 61 for him. So that's 61 for Joaquin. And he was quite the character. And he was involved in the championship season of 82. And also was involved in 85. Although we lost those people over on the other side of the state, which was Don Denkinger's fault. And we've never gotten over that. But you see the point here. What is your gap here? Where are you in this? From the point of your salvation to this present day, how long you've been doing this? Okay, that spiritual childhood occurs from the beginning of this process. And this is a slow go. I purposefully let that be parallel for a little while. Because the parallel line means you are in a process and you've got to gain an inventory, a vocabulary. You've got to be able to separate things into categories, and therefore this is something that requires the new believer to put a lot of information together and then separate it out into categories so we can get some sanity to it all, because this is the thinking of God. It's hard to do. This is God's thoughts, and therefore we have to present them in a way that the human mind can understand, but under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when that is done, then spiritual growth begins to occur, but again, it is a process. And so you see the upward swing as you go through basic problem-solving devices. Rebound, of course, is imperative to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then the use of the faith rest technique, which has to do with claiming promises. So promises are wonderful to claim when you don't know a large inventory of doctrines. So you can claim promises, 1, 2, 3, or 50. You claim the promises and you rest on those and let God take care of the details because you're too stupid to do it. And so you claim the promises, one or more, and then you rest on the promises. Okay? Then God will take care of this for you. You stay in fellowship and move forward. Now that's spiritual childhood. Then you go to spiritual adolescence. Now, this is like a teenager. You think you know a lot, but you don't. And so you start telling people about, oh, I'm studying the Bible now and listen to this. And then you're not sure you got it right, but nevertheless you tell it anyhow. And people listen to it and say, that's the craziest stuff I've ever heard. And then you find out later, well, you didn't tell it right. That's why you thought it was crazy. So you have to get grace orientation, get grace oriented. Quit being so aggressive and think that you know it all. You have to have grace because you also need doctrinal orientation. You have to have an inventory that blossoms into constellations of thought. So that takes time. And then you'll get a personal sense of destiny. You'll be convinced of the fact that, A, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You understand what heaven is all about. You know that God is going to lead you to your destiny. And so you relax about it. You're beginning the process of acquiring some copacetic concepts. And so the personal sense of destiny really is looking toward the future, not only in your life that God will lead you to, but the confidence of the eternal future. And then you have spiritual adulthood. The real nut to crack is personal love for God. This is something where you love God. Now, what would that mean? You depend on Him. You trust Him. You admire Him. You revere Him. You put His word above all else. This is personal love for God. And with that information and with that attitude, you then can shift your love away from a personal attitude toward God to an unconditional attitude toward fallen mankind. And that means you have to conquer number 7 before you can do number 8. You cannot love people. They're fallen. They have sin natures. They fail. They're off track. They think weird things. They buy into stupid things. All of this will go on and may affect you in some negative way, but you cannot allow that to cause you to fire up some lust patterns and go after them personally or even mentally for that matter. But you've got to go to number 7 first, personal love for God. Now, the truth is in Scripture. God manages the truth in the soul of the individual through the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. You acquire this systematically. And then when you get the information, these things fall into place so that you can allow people to be themselves, although out of fellowship, and not in any way interrupt your advance. Then you get happy. Well, if you can conquer these nutballs that you run into everywhere, if you can conquer that and not allow those people to get you out of fellowship, but rather be patient with them, allow them to spew, allow them to get everything off their chest, whether they're right or wrong or indifferent. It's not your job to judge them. Matthew 7:1-2. We've looked at that in detail. Therefore, you remain copacetic regardless of the circumstance. That is true happiness. And then the spiritual winner, occupation with Christ, totally locked into the fact that you are in His plan and that He is leading you all the way to victory. Now that's what we're talking about with regard to contentment in our verse. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness, we've already examined that. That's the integrity of the individual that is acquired through knowledge of the Word of God, combined with contentment. That's the copacetic spiritual life. That's going to bring rewards in time and in eternity. Also in 1 Timothy, Paul compares godliness with physical exercise. We'll see that in 1 Timothy 4:8. For physical exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. What's the promise? Benefits that come from prosperity. Spiritual prosperity and any prosperity God allows you to have. But spiritual prosperity is the issue. That's getting up to occupation with Christ and also the copacetic spiritual life. And see, that's godliness. That's integrity. This is integrity from the Word of God. And so you have physical exercise. That's good. No problem with that. But godliness, that's personal integrity with regard to the Word, is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life, that's escrow in time, and the life to come, escrow in eternity. Now, physical exercise is good for one's physical health and has value in our earthly life. It has value there. Godliness, this is experiential sanctification. Go back to this. Experiential sanctification right there. Because you have made the advance. Godliness, experiential sanctification, the sophisticated spiritual life, the copacetic spiritual life holds promise for our eternal life in heaven. And that's evaluation tribunal is being implied here. It holds promise for that. Now, do you want to make a big fire? Is that what's going to happen? Or is it just going to be a little puff? And that's it. Don't count on the little puff. But, you know, just a small blaze. 2 Peter 3:10. This is an interesting passage because this gets involved in high-level scientific theory. This is high-level scientific fact, okay? I subscribe to Scientific American, I think it is. And they've got in this month's issue, a big deal on Einstein and his theory of relativity. And so they say they've gone past relativity now. They've gone beyond Einstein, and they've figured things out that no one ever knew before. Well, Peter had a pretty good grasp of it. Listen to this. This was back in the first century. And now, in the 21st, 20 millennia later, the scientists today have gone past Einstein, who was 20th century. See, we're slow on the uptake. Listen, this is 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. The day of the Lord, this is his destruction of the universe in context, okay? The day of the Lord can be a number of things. The day of the Lord here has to do with what happens between the destruction of the universe and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So the day of the Lord, this is his destruction, will come like a thief when it comes. The heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done in it will be laid bare. Now, here's what we've got. Let's take, first of all, the words melt away. That's luo. That is the word in the Greek, and it means to destroy. So we're going to have destruction going on here. Now, this is cataclysmic, doesn't cover it. I don't know the word to use when you have an explosion that includes the entire universe. Simultaneous explosion, everything goes up in smoke. That's what's happening here. It says here, when it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done in it will be laid bare. That covers everything. The earth is not a celestial object to us. Everything else is. So the heavens, and there are two in context here. There's the atmosphere around the earth. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the universe, and the third is heaven. So two heavens are involved here, and it is plural. When it comes, the heavens will disappear. That means they no longer exist. With a horrific noise, this is an explosion, and the celestial bodies will melt away, they will be destroyed in a blaze. And so the word blaze is kata kaio, the word for blaze here, or fire if you prefer. Blaze, fire, this is a word that's put in here as what causes the disappearance. The universe's potential energy is released in nuclear fission, producing fire, It will melt in a blaze. Gravity releases all energy in an instant, and therefore universal nuclear explosion. Fission. No dirty stuff left. God would not use anything other than fission. Fusion, dirty, fission, clean. And it's right here. Peter. Since all these things are to melt away, be destroyed, and in this manner, fission, what sort of people must we be conducting our lives in holiness, that's integrity, and godliness, spiritual maturity? So what we see here is we don't know when the rapture is going to occur, that's for sure. We do know to some degree when this event will occur. This noted by Peter in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We know, and we will be at the evaluation tribunal, we will know that we're in a seven-year phase, but in heaven. And we're being evaluated for a return with Christ at the second advent, which will occur at approximately 7 years following our rapture into heaven. So there's 7 years right there. And then the Lord will set up his millennial kingdom. We've learned about 45 days or so as a buffer between the dispensation of the tribulation and that of the millennial kingdom. We've studied that. Now, when that thing cranks up, it's got 1,000 years to run. So at the end of that 1,000 years, we're going to have the events that are described in this passage occur. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. We know that from Revelation chapter 20. And then following the great white throne, we will have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that would be Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So there you have it as far as when things will occur. We know that if the rapture is imminent, and say, let's pretend it will happen today, that means that what we've just studied will happen 1,007 years from now. But since we don't know when the rapture is going to occur, we just know that the last 1,007 years are locked in, but we don't know when all of that's going to start. But this is Scientific American should study Peter. Now, regardless of the research done by present-day cosmologists, this universe, whether expanding or enlarging or shrinking or staying put, its destiny is revealed in this verse, and it will die in a fire. And I have read in the Scientific American and other sources they've given that these cosmologists are debating as to whether the universe is expanding. Some say that the universe is shrinking. Some say it's enlarging. Enlarging is different from expanding. In other words, if it's expanding, it was all in the Big Bang, and then it goes up this way. But enlarging means it has a certain starting point, and then it begins to grow, so to speak. Rather than expand, it grows. Got that? They're debating this. And then, of course, I want to give you all of the current ideas that are afoot here. Then it shrinks. Some people think it's shrinking, or it's going to shrink. In other words, it's going to expand and then collapse. And they claim it does this over and over. It could have done 100 million times, you see. Span and collapse. Span and collapse. They've got this idea going. And the problem is that they haven't studied Genesis 1:1. So there's that. And then staying put is my idea. I'm buying into staying put. If God put it here, going to stay put until he gets rid of it in 2 Peter 3:10. So, with this sad denouement in store for this whole kit and caboodle called the universe, Peter asks, what sort of people must we be? In other words, everything's going to go. What is it that's going to wind up staying? What kind of person should we be? There's only two things that get out of this universe. The Word of God gets out. And what portion of the Word of God is in your soul gets out. Everything else goes. His answer, therefore, what sort of person must we be, is holiness and godliness. Divine holiness speaks of divine integrity, righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. these composites. I use the word components. That's not strictly correct. It's composites come together to establish the love of God. And there you see this. So you're looking at composites here. These are part of the makeup of the person of God. First of all, he has standards. They are righteous standards. They do not deviate or change. They can't be challenged. And therefore, they are what they are. These are absolutes, you see. Critical theory is trying to build the concept that there are no real absolutes. And so you want to criticize those who think they're absolutes. And so there's that problem emerging, and it's doing so with a vengeance. But God's standards are righteous, and they do not deviate in any way. And then justice is going to ensure their application. What righteousness demands, justice is going to have to execute. And when it comes to your decision-making, that becomes a problem. For if you're in opposition to divine righteous standards, then justice has got to deal with that in some way. And then you've got things that are obeyed and followed, bought into, and justice has got to honor that. So whatever righteousness ensures, then justice is going to magnify. Then there's the grace policy of it all. You know, if it were not for grace, God could not be pulling together all of these magnificent ideas for us. For he decided that he was going to save us in grace. And the only way to do that is to send a substitute because we're fallen. And if we're fallen, we have a sinful nature to which Adam's original sin has been imputed. And the sin nature has lust patterns, and we go by them and we pull volitional triggers and we commit sins. And so we have a trifecta of sin problems. How are we going to fix this? We can't. Ray Morgan's on first base to start with, and then you start adding to it. And therefore, the solution to this is a divine substitute. That would be Jesus Christ, and he's provided in grace. And when he went to the cross and absorbed all of the sins of the human race upon himself and was judged for us in our place, then that freed us from the problem. Now, we still have a sin nature, and we still have lust patterns, and we still sin. But we have rebound to recover from that. Those who reject Christ as Savior continue to have the problem of separation from the grace of God by rejecting the gospel. And so justice has got to deal with that. And that's called lake of fire. And they were given the chance. Given the chance to say yes, and they said, no, I reject the grace provision you have provided. It's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ. So then there's the grace policy. And then what does omniscience do? All of this is in the divine decree. God did not overlook anything. All the facts are there. The decisions he made were based on all of the facts of human history. And therefore, you can't say, well, God wasn't fair. Yes, he is. He's got all the facts on you. And that turns out to be the love of God. So to repeat this, holiness and godliness is what Peter tells us. Divine holiness speaks of divine integrity. Now, that's what we're seeing here. All of this put together is integrity of God. And therefore, these composites come together to establish what is called the love of God. Now, holiness of the believer is achieved on a much rudimentary level, but it aspires for personal integrity based on spiritual growth. So if holiness is integrity, and we've established that, and the believer possesses that, it's achieved in a much rudimentary level than that level that God has it, quite obviously. So we have to recognize the fact that we can have a level of integrity, but it cannot be the same integrity that God possesses. But we can move forward in the concept by possessing his ideas and referencing them in our decision-making so that at points in time we have godliness because we make decisions based on his thinking. So it's a process. Holiness of the believer is achieved on a much rudimentary level, but it aspires for personal integrity based on spiritual growth. So that's how you get integrity, and it's an evolving process. The greater the believer's integrity quotient, the more he imitates the thinking of God or the concept of godliness. Now, taken together, these two words speak of the spiritual advance of the believer. And we're all in that. Now, those reversionists described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and there were a lot of behavior patterns there that are not godly. They, therefore, are ambassadors of the dark side. Those who are participating in some, more, all, these are dark side people. They have been propagandized to adopt an anti-authority mindset. So now we're back to the thought process of America. The loss of thought that has been brought to their attention through processes called critical theory that began in the 1930s with the Frankfurt School at Columbia University School of Education, but emanated from Karl Marx. And I have a book on critical theory I'm trying to comprehend. And I can tell you, as I just did a speed read today on this, they go back to Marx and they're trying to take what he and others like him promoted in the 1920s and 30s as far as Germany was concerned. They are evolving into Karl Marx thinking there. They did so in the Soviet Union in the teens. They got that whole business started in Russia. We had the Bolshevik Revolution. We had World War II with Germany. And they are trying to buy into these ideas. And as they do, they are trying to therefore change cultures in doing so. When the Romanovs went out and the Bolsheviks came in, then you had a complete change of culture there. And they tried to impose Marxian concepts. Okay? So when they do that, they turn into tyrants. Now, these people that have followed the Frankfurt School from Germany over here to the United States at Columbia University are trying to impose those ideas in a more elaborate way. They see the mistakes that were made. They want to recognize those mistakes. They want to eliminate those, but continue on with their process toward a utopian society. And how is it that a world with 7 billion people, each one of whom has a sinful nature, most of whom are using theirs to the hilt, how are we ever going to have a utopian society? That is the mission of progressive ideology, however. So here are a few principles that describe these co-opted types who have been indoctrinated into the mentality of human good and evil. I think I've got quite a number here. As I flip through here, we may get through all 21 of them tomorrow night. So that's where we'll start when we crank it up tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of really looking at the dark side, but also the light. For we see godliness as a function that we can possess by the acquisition of your word. So motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.